We're going to be in Genesis chapter 11. If you turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 11, that's going to be the text for today. Go back in time with me to a time when all the nations of the world were gathered together and they were building the Tower of Babel. It's a hustling and bustling scene. People are busy. Work is commencing. Technology is beginning to take off. These people at Babel had just discovered the technology of the brick, which enables them to build and create great feats of architecture. And yet, instead of spreading out, this group of people is gathering together. God had commanded them to disperse themselves over the face of the earth. They have disobeyed God's command. And yet they're doing something, quote unquote, good. We're building a monument to human ingenuity, right? They're seeking to etch out their place in the history of the world. Perhaps they're talking about how future generations will look back with awe on them and say, what a great generation that was. That was the greatest generation. These people, in some form or fashion, had some kind of access to God's word. We don't know how much, but we do know that Noah preached the gospel before the flood. Now let's imagine, and I'm not saying that it happened this way, but just for the sake of our illustration here, let's just say that they had access to Philippians 4:13 or a teaching that was like Philippians 4:13. You know the text. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13 is biblical. It is true. And so God very well could have communicated this truth through his prophets in that day. And let's further imagine that there is one leader who stands out in this building project at Babel. Maybe it's Nimrod because he founded the city. And he wants to encourage his workers to continue pressing on. He perhaps hears some stirrings and some people talking. You know, would God really want us to build this tower? He did say he wanted us to disperse. Whatever it is, Nimrod wants to encourage the people. And so he gets up early one morning and he calls all of the workers to gather together. They enjoy some breakfast and some lighthearted conversation. He gets up in the middle of all of them and he says these words. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then he continues with a little devotional thought, and he says this. When was the last time you declared, I can, out loud? It's not something people think they think to do every day. In fact, most people tend to magnify their limitations. They focus on their shortcomings. But Scripture makes it plain. All things are possible to those who believe. That's right. It's possible to see your dreams fulfilled. It's possible to overcome that obstacle. It's possible to climb to new heights. It's possible to embrace your destiny. You may not know how it will all take place. You may not have a plan, but all you know is that if God said you can, you can. You can build this tower. Today, why don't you begin to open yourself up to possibilities in your future by simply declaring this verse, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. At the tower or when you're waiting in the brick line, anytime you have a second, just quote this verse to yourself again. Let it sink down into your heart. As you do, his word will transform you. Faith will rise up in your heart and you will boldly embrace the blessings he has in store for you. And everyone cheers and goes wild. And they're now encouraged to go continue building the Tower of Babel. How would you respond? Well, you would recognize that whatever Philippians 4:13 means, whatever it means, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that God is going to give me strength to rebel against him. Whatever it means. We can debate about what it means, but it doesn't mean that. When Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through him, it is not giving us an endorsement that all pursuits are equally good or equally worthy. Well, you don't have to imagine too hard for this scenario, because that motivational speech is actually a real devotional that I read, that somebody wrote. I only changed a couple of things to make it apply to the tower. So instead of waiting in the brick line, it was when you're waiting at the stoplight, say this verse. Can you guess who said this motivational speech based on Philippians 4:13? You guys, I think someone said it. Come on. Joel Osteen. This was him. He said that motivational. Can you imagine saying that speech at the Tower of Babel? Your destiny. You can go on and do this. It would be awkward to preach Philippians 4:13 at the Tower of Babel and to distort it in such a way as the paragraph that we read. Imagine giving that motivational speech somewhere else. Imagine that line being used with David immediately before he sinned with Bathsheba. Let me read a couple of lines again and just imagine him saying this to himself or someone saying this to him. In fact, most people tend to magnify the limitations. They focus on their shortcomings, but Scripture makes it plain. All things are possible to those who believe. That's right. It's possible to see your dreams fulfilled. And then when he goes to kill Uriah, her husband, it's possible to overcome that obstacle. Or imagine Ananias and Sapphira. They're about to deceive the church by holding back some of the offering. And the statement, it's possible to see your dreams fulfilled, rings in their ears. Now, obviously, using Philippians 4:13 in this way would be abusing the text. And even while some things may be possible and good, they may not necessarily always be best. We've seen that in our conscience study, that there are some things that I can do, and it may not even necessarily be sinful to do, and yet out of deference and care for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I restrain my liberty for their good. Not all things are equally valid pursuits. While Philippians 4:13 is a popular verse today as a means to justify any behavior, it needs to be understood in light of other biblical texts, such as verse 6 in today's text. And we'll get to this in a moment. But the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible. God does not see unlimited human ability as a good thing. And this verse in Genesis 11, God says the fact that they can do anything they set their minds to is not a good thing because they could do things that are rebellious against God. Excuse me, rebellious against God. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. We'll come back to that in a moment. But what we do observe here at the beginning of this text is the fact that God's purposes and man's purposes are in opposition to one another. They're going against one another. And so if nothing else, today's text is first a text about this conflict. And so we ask ourselves the question, coming to Genesis 11, whose purposes will stand? Will it be God's purposes or man's purposes? Man is seeking a name for himself and God is seeking a name for himself. Who will win? I want to identify 4 points of conflict in the text today. Number 1, will God make a name for himself or will man make a name for himself? Who will succeed in this venture? Number 2, will the people fill the earth or gather together? If you remember, God told them to fill the earth, to disperse. And yet they're wanting to gather together in one location. Which one will succeed? The third point of conflict is this. Will God be exalted and man humbled? Or will man be exalted and God humbled? And then number 4, will man rise up to God or will God have to come down to man? Let's read the text and see if we can find the answers to these questions. Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them there from over the face of all the earth and left, and they left off the building of the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the descendants of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Terah lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, and his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. We're going to first look at verses 1 through 9 here, which we're going to call divine dispersion. And there's so much packed just in these 9 verses. And it would be helpful to begin our text today with the second point of conflict that we saw just a moment ago. We asked this question: will the people be dispersed or gathered together? Who will win? Will God win in that people are dispersed over the world, or will man win in that they gather together and rebel against God? This is directly related to the creation mandate in Genesis 1:28. Where God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This mandate is repeated in Genesis 9:1 after they get off of the ark, which tells us that God intends for mankind to continue keeping this mandate. And here we read, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God wants mankind to spread out over the world, to rule it well, to be kind stewards of his world. And yet, the account here in Genesis 11 reveals that mankind wants to take a different path. In order to set up this problem and this tension, Moses begins in Genesis 11:1, since Moses is a writer of this book, and he says this: now the whole earth had one language and the same words. It makes sense to us, right? Because Noah and his family are the only survivors, and so there's just one language on the earth. We're not told when this takes place. We're not told how many years after the flood this event at Babel takes place. We don't know exactly. I'm going to suggest to us that it's somewhere between 100 and 340 or so years after the ark. The reason for that is because in chapter 10, which we read last week, we read that the earth was divided in the days of Peleg. Okay. Now, there is some debate as far as what it means that the earth was divided. It's probably best to understand this referring to Babel. The earth was divided in that they spread out. If that's true, then that means that the dispersion at Babel took place during his lifetime. He was born, if you take the genealogy, 101 years after the flood. and he died 340 years after the flood. And so sometime in that range is when the Babel event takes place. And immediately, as we read this account, we see that these people are violating God's command in verse 2. The people migrated from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And so these people settle instead of disperse. God had called them to disperse over the earth, and they gathered together in one place. They build a tower with their newly discovered technology, which is the brick. We see that in verses 3 through 4. They had brick for stone, bitumen for mortar. Come, let us build for ourselves a city, tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. What is so immoral about a brick? Was it immoral that these people made bricks? No. Was it immoral that these people wanted to build a tower? No. It's not about the brick. It's not about the tower. It's about the motivation and the disobedience going on in their hearts underneath this. It's not wrong for us to go build a building today. It's not wrong for us to go build a tower. It is wrong to be motivated by the things that they were motivated by. You'll note in particular, verse 4 says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." There are several sins committed in this one verse. First, they seek to make a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, whether they thought they were actually going to be able to reach God and reach heaven, or whether they simply thought it's just going to be a monument to our abilities, either way, they viewed themselves as being in charge. God was not acknowledged. The grace that God had given them, the fact that God was giving them breath and energy to be able to do this, was not acknowledged. It was, let us make the name for ourselves with the top in heaven. The second sin is that they wanted to make a name for themselves. What does the word name mean? It's a word that means reputation. They wanted to have a reputation for themselves. People can have a good name or a bad name, a good reputation or a bad reputation. Jonathan Edwards makes the observation that the word name can also mean glory or praise. That is to say that they were seeking glory for themselves. They were seeking praise for themselves. They wanted a name that when was uttered, people would say, "Oh, look at those people." They wanted glory. If there's any doubt about who gets glory and who gets praise, we should look to Psalm 115 and verse 5, where we read this: "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." This is exactly the opposite of what's going on at Babel. At Babel, they're seeking to suppress God's name and to suppress God's glory and to give themselves glory and to give themselves a name. They seek the opposite of what God has called them to do. Thousands and millions of other people have all done the same thing. They have all looked for a name for themselves. Daniel 4:30, Nebuchadnezzar. "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Seeking a name for himself. Or what about Acts 12:22? "The voice of a god and not of a man." To make a name for yourself is to demand worship. It takes many forms. Seeking out worship and a name for yourself is not always demanding people to bow down physically in front of you. Sometimes it's merely fishing for compliments, right? Anyone do that? There's a really good strategy to do that, right? If you can say something really bad about yourself in hopes that everyone else will counter that, right? Right? You do that? All of us struggle with this. Men, women, children, sometimes moms struggle with this when they talk about how messy their lives are. and they wait for the flood of people saying, no, 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 you're so great, you're so wonderful, you're the best. Right? Right, moms? Guys, we can do this too, right? How do men typically make a name for themselves? We want to go out and carve a name for ourselves in culture. We want to go out and succeed at our business, at our career, so that everyone else will look. And many families have been destroyed by fathers and husbands who care only for their own name, going out and building a name for themselves in their career, niching out something for themselves. Children struggle with this too, right? When they dominate one another on the playground, right? Domineering over one another. My name is going to be on top. Whatever we do, whatever we have to do to achieve that. Whatever the application is, the problem is the same. We all want to make a name for ourselves. We want others to recognize us and to worship us. Perhaps the easiest way to see how people make a name, it's not the only way, but the easiest way to see people make a name for themselves is just to take a look at social media, right? When we live and breathe in that culture, we become numb to that, right? And eventually, the things that 5 years ago we were to say, I would never post anything like that. 5 years later, we ourselves are doing the very thing because we become so numb to it. We become so numb to this idea that I'm going to funnel praise and glory and honor to myself. There's no shortage of people craving attention and affirmation there. By the way, if you don't have social media, this still applies to you, okay? We all want to carve out a name for ourselves. Everybody wants their moment in the limelight. This is not to make the claim that having a famous name is inherently wrong. And yet we see an interesting dynamic in Scripture. God condemns the fact that they were seeking a name for themselves in Genesis 11. And then interestingly enough, in Genesis 12, 2, God tells Abram, I will make your name great. You see the difference in these two passages? It is not having a great name that's wrong. It is not having a good reputation that's wrong. It is the fact that one is seeking it for their own glory, not acknowledging God's lordship. A good name comes from God, not from self. In heaven, we're going to have God's name written on our foreheads. His name will be on their foreheads. And so ultimately, as human beings, our goal should be to have the name of God magnified. John Piper comments on the sin here at Babel. He says, the instinct of self-preservation in fallen man seeks fulfillment by not trusting God and thereby exalting his name, but by employing his own human genius, thereby making a name for himself. This was contrary to God's purposes for man. And so God frustrated the effort. And he has been frustrating it more or less ever since. God's purpose was that he be given credit for man's greatness and that man depend on him. There are so many things in the Christian life that the action is not necessarily good or bad itself, but it is the motivation underneath it. We would all acknowledge that going out and making a living for our family and working hard is a good thing. But we would also acknowledge that it can be turned into a bad thing when done with wrong motivations. Likewise, parenting is a good and noble calling, and yet it can be turned into an endeavor that seeks to magnify my own name by my abilities to raise my own children. Everything that is good, we can somehow twist and corrupt it for our own purposes. And this is what's going on in this text. It is not that there's inherent immorality to a brick or to a building or even to having a good reputation and a great name. The immorality comes when we seek those things for our own gain and our own purposes and out of our own pride. These people at Babel seek to make a name for themselves, but there is a third sin I want to acknowledge. And that is, they want to build the tower so they are not dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And yet, even in all of their efforts to go up God still has to come down to see them, Genesis 11:5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. We're reminded of Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, as if somehow this endeavor was a threat to God. As if somehow God was saying, oh man, they could knock me off my throne if they get high enough. There was no threat. He's simply laughing at their folly. God comes down because their building project isn't a threat to him. God can thwart it and will thwart it in an instant. But before he does that, he gives a commentary on their actions in verse 6. Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they will propose to do will now be impossible for them. Someone has said this: I believe there is no limit of achievement when people work together, trust each other, know the goal, and believe. With God, all things are possible. Is that true? Well, there's a sense in which that's true. Philippians 4:13 may very well be contemporary Christianity's favorite and most misapplied verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I want a bigger bank account. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I want fame and popularity. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13 is not a verse that was given for us so that you could fulfill your carnal desires. It is not a verse where God says, I am stamping my seal of approval on anything you want. You want immorality? I can do all things through Christ. You want to lie, steal, and cheat? I can do all things through Christ. That is not what this verse means, and yet so often it's used that way. The prosperity gospel uses this verse so much to say, you're sick, you have some kind of illness, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I want to spend a moment here, because if you look at these two verses, in fact, let's go ahead and put them up here. How are we going to bring those two verses together? And I put the relevant sections of each verse up here. Genesis 11:6 says, nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Now, just to clarify, this is not good. God is not saying, they've made it. They can do anything they want now. Nothing's impossible. Because he thwarted their efforts. It wasn't a good thing. So, unlimited human potential in Genesis 11:6 is bad. And then Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, is used, misapplied today, to say that unlimited human potential is a good thing. And if we just have enough faith, we can do it. So how do we bring those together? There's a foundational principle in biblical interpretation. You can maybe write this down if you'd like to. It's referred to as the analogy of faith. Okay? It is a principle that means that when I seek to find the meaning of a biblical text, I do it in light of the whole Bible. The analogy of faith means that I don't take one verse and extract it out of the Bible and put the Bible aside and say, what does this mean in its own isolated chamber? The analogy of faith means that when I want to know what this verse means, I understand what that verse means as I understand the rest of the Bible. Let me say it this way. All of the Bible is inspired by God, right? All of the Bible is true, which means that passages in the Bible are not going to contradict one another. So if I come up with a meaning of a biblical text that contradicts the meaning of another biblical text, then I've missed something. The fault is not with the Bible. The fault is with me for misunderstanding that. And so when I understand Philippians 4:13, it better agree with all of Scripture. And likewise, when I understand Genesis 11:6, it must agree with all of Scripture. So this is the analogy of faith. Sometimes we use the word harmonize. We want to harmonize the Bible with itself.
That does not mean that we are imposing a false harmonization on it. It means that we're seeking to find the true meaning, understanding that everything means the same, is all Greek. Does that make sense? We're trying to harmonize the Bible. We're trying to seek the analogy of faith. Every passage sheds light on another, on the other passages. Okay. So how do we apply that here? How do we harmonize this? How do we bring the analogy of faith to bear on this? Well, another really important principle in understanding the Bible is the word context, right? In real estate, it's location, location, location. In the Bible, it's context, 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 right? What does the context say? And I want to read the context of Philippians 4:13. Paul says this in verses 11 through 12, the two verses prior to verse 13. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. These two verses are absolutely crucial to understanding Philippians 4:13. Because what is Paul saying in these two verses? If Philippians 4:13 means I could literally do anything I want if I have enough faith, then Paul didn't have enough faith to get out of these low circumstances that he was in. Philippians 4:13 is not saying that we can change our circumstances, because the context is that Paul couldn't change his circumstances. So what is it in Philippians 4 that Paul said he could do? It wasn't I could become rich now, because he says, whatever situation I am to be content, I'm in need and I have plenty. Right? He has both of those aspects. If all things meant that he could overcome those obstacles, then why didn't he? The all things in Philippians 4:13 is a reference to Paul's contentment in uncontrollable situations. Paul is giving to us a list of, here are all the situations in which I had no control over them. I had no control over my financial status. I had no control over whether people abused me or not. I had no control here. No control. No control. No control. No control. No power. No ability. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What? How does that even fit? How does it work together? You just said you had no control, and now you're saying you can do all things. This verse is written in a context where Paul is admitting there are things he can't do. The idea of the verse is not that he could do all things in the sense that he could totally change. He could wave a magic wand and abracadabra, here's my bank account now. That's not what he's saying. What Paul is saying when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is he's saying, I can face all things in all situations. You see that in the context there? He's saying, I have learned that in whatever situation I'm in, to be content. That is what he learns. And when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he's saying, I can face the wealthy situation and the situation of poverty. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We have abused this verse in horrible ways. You can't take this verse to mean that if you just believe and work hard enough, you could fly through the air. Okay? We can't fly. We don't have the ability to do that. You can't believe hard enough. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This verse doesn't mean that if I just believe hard enough, I'm going to kill all my enemies. This is not what this verse is saying. The verse is saying that whatever God throws at you, you can handle it through his grace, not in your own strength, but through his strength. You can't quote this verse before a bunch of people building the Tower of Babel, and then apply the verse by saying they can build the tower and succeed. The verse means that God will give us the strength to face all situations that he in his sovereignty will bring us through, even situations that we would change if we wanted to. To the cancer patient, this verse does not mean that they can get rid of their cancer, but it does mean they'll have access to God's grace. Doing all things equals I can get through this cancer by God's grace. It does not mean that if you continue to have this disease or any disease, that somehow you did not have enough faith. That is not what is going on here. And so can we take this verse, understanding it in its context, and go back into Genesis 11, we realize this. Let's go back to these two verses here. What does Genesis 11:6 mean then? Genesis 11:6 means that God despises unrestrained human achievement. Human achievement that has zero harnesses on it, zero restraints on it, God despises that. You and I can't do anything that we want to do. We need to stop talking as if maximum human achievement was the most desirable thing we could do. The abortion industry and the porn industry can boast of their achievements, but we would vomit if either industry put Philippians 4:13 on their front webpage. You can't apply it to that situation. It doesn't mean what you think it means when you do it that way. Human unity is a good thing, but unity must be around the right things, right? And so if we were to go into the New Testament, we could even go into the book of 1 Corinthians. And what does Paul rebuke the church at Corinth for? There's disunity in the church. We're not saying that we love disunity. We don't. We love unity very much. And yet we have to acknowledge that unity must be around the right things. Unity around rebellion is not pleasing to God. And so God comes down and confuses their language. He causes them to cease from understanding one another, and thus they spread out over the whole world like he intended. They put off their building project, and the tower was called Babel. But before we move on to the next section, I just want to remind us of something, and that is how we began the series in Genesis. How did we begin the series? We began the series in Genesis by saying the book of Genesis is the foundation for everything. And we listed a number of biblical doctrines, right? These doctrines are found in the book of Genesis in seed form, doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. And then we transitioned and we said, not only is this book the foundation of doctrine, it's the foundation for how everything is the way that it is today. For instance, we asked ourselves, why does nature behave in a predictable, uniform manner? Genesis tells us. In fact, we saw this, a couple weeks ago, where we saw Genesis 8:22. In seed time and harvest, cold and heat, they're not going to cease. God sets up uniformity of nature. And so that is rooted in Genesis. Why is there death and suffering? Because of Genesis. Why do we wear clothing? Because of Genesis. And this text today gives us a specific answer in another area, and that is this, if we can ask this question, why are there so many languages and why are there so many ethnicities across the world? And I would like to propose to us that the answer is in Genesis 11. The scientific community has their own theories on this. Two popular models are the out of Africa theory and the multi-regional theory, talking about how did we get to where we are today in terms of the diversity of people. I would contend that the proponents of both camps should take a look at Genesis 1 through 11 and recognize this. All humans are of the same biblical kind. They all have descended from Adam and Eve, and more recently from Noah and his family. When God dispersed the people at Babel, they went out all over the world like God had said, right? This is what God had wanted, to disperse over the world. And eventually, What you have is after these people dispersed over the world, they become isolated from one another. They settle down in their various locations. And instead of different groups of humans evolving at different rates, all these humans are cut off from other humans. And now, guess what? Each group of people cut off from other cultures has its own limited gene pool. And so eventually certain distinguishing characteristics form. When you cut off people from other people, you eliminate genetic information, you lessen the amount of it, and now these people only have access to certain things, and these people have access to certain things. Our culture calls this various races. I would suggest that ethnicity is a better term, since we're all of one race, the human race. And so the point of this is that what happens in the book of Genesis is when you look out at the world, what we're doing is we're looking for a worldview that can explain why is the world the way that it is. Why do we have, as we talked about, why do we wear clothing and we're different from the animals in that sense? Why is it that we have different ethnicities? Why is it that there's sin? And why is it that there's suffering? And why is it that all these things happen? And again and again and again and again and again, Genesis gives to us these answers. I would contend that Christianity is not just doesn't just apply to this one small little area and, well, this is how you get saved, but we don't know anything else. Christianity is a comprehensive worldview that explains everything. It explains all of reality. It explains everything from beginning to end. And this is what's going on here in the book of Genesis. Being a little bit short on time here, so we're going to kind of try to wrap this up. There are two more sections that I want to look at, and that is the section of verses 10 through 26, which is I'm going to call divine providence. And I'm just going to describe this section just briefly. There are a number of important things about this section. It was the part where I was reading the genealogy and we all kind of zoned out, right? Okay, this person begat this person, begat this person, and I don't even know how to say those names, and da, 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 da. There's a number of important things about genealogies. I'm going to just name two of them. Number one, these verses provide us with the transition from the old world to the new world of the patriarchs. That is to say that at some point, the Bible it needs to make a transition. The Bible starts off with, this is how the world started. And now at some point, we're going to get into God's working through this specific family through Israel. This provides us the transition to see how we got from there to there. The second point of importance to note here is this. These verses remind us that God is providentially in charge of all things. God's plan of sending a Redeemer will not be thwarted. He will succeed. And so God's plan is continuing to go forward again and again and again and again. This takes us to the third section, verses 27 through 32, which I'm entitling Divine Choice. And that is to say that God is the one who chooses, and that's revealed to us in this text. As we go from Shem to Abram, Shem being one of Noah's children to Abram, we learn that Abram comes from an idolatrous family. Abram was not someone who came from a family that was seeking God. Abram comes from a family that was, in fact, doing the opposite. We know this from Joshua 24 and verse 2 that says they served other gods. And so talking about Abram, talking about his family, Joshua says, these people used to serve other gods. God called them out of this group. And yet what is encouraging to us is that God is the one who calls Abram out. Nehemiah 9:7. You are the God, the Lord, the God who chose Abram. The word chose is important. Abraham did not get tired of his idolatry and say, let me try find something new. Or let me seek God. God is the one who said, I will choose this family. Divine initiative. If anything is clear from this text today, it is the reality that God is in charge. Every single verse screams the providence and sovereignty of God. God directed this. He directed this. Man wanted to do this, but God stopped him and did this. If you remember, there were four conflicts that we opened up with today. The questions were, will God make a name for himself or will man make a name for himself? Will the people fill the earth or gather together? Will God be exalted and man humbled, or will man be exalted and God humbled? Will man rise up, or will God have to come down to man? And in every instance, man's plans are stopped and God's plans succeed. Who will win, man or God? The answer is obvious. God makes a name for himself. The people will be dispersed. God will be exalted and God will come down to man. Every single time, God wins. And it is to this last point that we now turn. That is to say, will man come up to God, or will God come down to man? Just like God had to come down to man at the Tower of Babel, so too God must come down to man at the cross. And that's exactly what he did. Mankind could never work his way up to God. This text today shows us that man's efforts are futile. Our own efforts to make a name for ourselves fall short. But God can make a name for us. Our own efforts to work our way up to heaven fail. And that is why God must come down to man. And whether we're talking about making physical towers or whether we're talking of simply good behavior, we can't get to God. But thanks be to God that his plans succeed. God's plans are successful. That's actually a good thing. It's a good thing that our plans fail. Because where would our own plans take us? If God did not restrain us and he said, go, do what you want, do you know where I would be? I would run straight for the heart of hell. Because that's what my own heart wants. My own heart wants its own way. My own heart wants to do its own thing. And it is the fact that God's plans have succeeded that I can have hope. All the way back in Babel, God was fulfilling his word regarding our salvation. Salvation was working itself out because God was making a way for Christ. He was saying, no, your plans to destroy yourselves are not going to work out. You're not going to destroy yourself, and I am going to bring a redeemer, and it is going to be through this line, and you can't stop it. And he brings a redeemer. And so the beginning genesis, if I could say that, of Christ is all the way back here, God making a way for him to come. God will not be stopped in bringing redemption to mankind. I have 4 points of application. The first one is trust that God's will is best. The second one is turn away from seeking your own glory. Seek God's glory instead. Number 3, pursue all things that are in line with God's will. This is application from Philippians 4:13, right? Don't pursue all things in that you're pursuing rebellion against God. It doesn't mean that. Pursue the things that are in line with God's will, particularly contentment, as Paul said in Philippians 4. And then the last one is trust in Christ. We've been called today to trust that God's will is better than our own will, and that when God's will is fulfilled, the best thing can happen for us. That's where we find, honestly, who we were made to be. It is when we submit to God's will, not to our own. And there's so much joy in Christ. The hope of the gospel is that once we are saved and once we trust in Christ, that God changes our desires to match his own. And he gives to us good desires. And those desires he fulfills. He changes our appetites and then fills us with himself and gives to us more and more of himself so that we enjoy it more and more and more and more. He's sufficient. He's good. Trust in him today. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. Help us to look to you for encouragement. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.